Michel de Montaigne, he once said, "There are some defeats more triumphant than victories." And I've seen that in sports before, where a team early on, they have a defeat, you know, they lose. But that actually is this impetus for a winning season. They go on and they do really well. After that, they learn their lesson. Well, if there are some defeats more triumphant than victories, there are also some victories more disastrous than defeat. You term those kinds of victories Pyrrhic victories. It's named after this Greek king named Pyrrhus, who was one of Rome's earliest contenders, one of the strongest people Rome actually had to face at the beginning. And his losses, or his victories in battle against the Romans were actually really losses, because he incurred so much incurred so many losses that those battles, even though he won them, he ended up losing against the Romans. The Battle of Bunker Hill is another example of a Pyrrhic victory. And just reading a little bit about this and listening to some people talk about it. So there's a hill that was there that the colonists in the Boston area controlled, and it helped them control the harbor. And so the British wanted to take it. This is during the Revolutionary War. And the British, they had the greater army. They wanted to take the hill so that they could control the harbor. And the General Howe, he sent his troops up the hill, and they have to lug these big muskets up the hill. And so they're climbing the hill, and that's where you hear the famous words, "Don't fire until you see the whites of their eyes." And the colonists had an easy time just picking off the British as they're climbing the hill. So they ended up retreating. They go back down, and General Howe sent them back up to take the hill, and they go back up, and the same thing happens. And they get a lot of losses, and they end up retreating again. Well, what happens is the colonists actually, they're up on this hill. They ended up running out of ammunition. So they lost the battle. They had to retreat. But the heavy losses that General Howe had taken on, that actually gave momentum to the colonists. And that was one of the things that allowed them to get their feet under them, and that's what led to them winning the war. So the British won the battle, but they lost the war. And that's the idea of a Pyrrhic victory, is some victories are more disastrous than defeat. And what you're going to see this morning through Rebecca and Jacob is just that. So you could turn to Genesis chapter 27. We'll look at verse 41, and then we're going to go to chapter 28, verse 9. And the kind of disastrous victory that we want to look at this morning, it's the victory that we try to achieve through sin. You know, by sinning to achieve something. So even if you're trying to do something that you think God would be pleased with in the end, so your goal, you think, is a godly goal, our sinful means to achieve that goal is never going to be justified. There are going to be consequences for our sin, even though our sin actually still fits seamlessly into God's plans. It'd be better for us to lose and remain faithful to God than to sin to achieve something on our own. So God plans for our lives, and even when we sin, his plans don't change. And that's one of the things that you'll see. But our sin nonetheless brings consequences. Consequences that faithfulness would not. So we should trust God. That's the gist of this passage. We should trust God and not follow the example of the people in the story. They're a negative example. Just put that out there at the very beginning. Last week, we saw how these four individuals, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau, they were all in the wrong. They did the wrong thing. And yet, God's plans continued on, unimpeded by their sin. And one of the things that you could say after last week is it seems like Rebekah and Jacob won. Because Jacob got the blessing through their conniving. He got their blessing. But this week, we'll see they didn't really win. They were successful, but this was a victory that was more disastrous than defeat. So the first thing we see in this, a lot of different plans, a lot of different human plans. And what we saw again last week was that you cannot stop, thwart, change, you cannot adjust or threaten God's plans in any way. They're still going to move forward, no matter what you do, and God is going to achieve those plans even through what you do, even through the consequences that come for your actions. We'll see that this morning. So what you see in these verses is just a number of different plans that people make. Lots of different plans, and all of them still continue to bring about God's plans. So the first plan that you see here is Esau in verse 41, Esau's murder plan. Here, verse 41 says, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" So obviously Esau did not take what had happened to him well. And in his mind, he just mulled this over and over and over until he was very, very hostile. He was hating his brother. And in his mind, he thought, "I've lost everything with this blessing." That's what he imagined. So in order to get back at Jacob, the only thing he can think to do is to kill him. And that's what he plans to do. Not immediately, though. He's going to wait until his father passes away. So that's really the first consequence for Jacob and Rebekah's plan that they had done. What they had done last week, the first consequence is that Jacob's life is now in danger. That he's made his brother hate him. So think about who Esau is like in Genesis. You're reading through Genesis, there's another person in Genesis who is going to treat their brother in a way that Esau wants to treat his brother. Who's that person? Cain. Only thing is Cain actually achieves it. But that's the comparison being made even in Genesis. Cain and Esau are similar. So you have the first humanity, Adam and Eve, how they acted. Now God is, in many ways, he is starting this new humanity through Abraham, and it's no different. Brother still wants to kill his brother. So, as happened last week, this initial plan gets thwarted by a spy. And as was the case last week, it's the same spy. It's Rebekah. And she has a plan of her own. So we see Rebekah's rescue plan there in verses 42 through 45. It says, "But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?'" Now, earlier in verse 41, it says that Esau had spoken to himself. You could translate that more literally, in his heart. The point of that, though, was not to say that Esau never said this. It's to point out that this is what he was deeply motivated to do. And with a guy like Esau, if this is something that he's going to do, it's going to come out. He's going to mutter it, you know, to himself sometime, when Jacob leaves the room, he's going to say something about, "You're going to get it." So that's evidently what happened. And Rebekah, somebody passed it along to Rebekah. This is what he's trying to do. So Rebekah, you know what Rebekah's like from the last story. She's not going to sit on her hands. Something's wrong. She's going to do something about it. And that's what she does. And there really is something admirable about that. I mean, she is a person of action. She sees a problem. She addresses it. Her problem isn't that, it's how she goes about it. She doesn't pay attention to the Lord as she takes action. And so she should have and could have trusted God, because God had already told her how this was going to end out. He gave her that oracle that said the older would serve the younger. So she knew. She could choose to either trust God or trust her intellect, and she does what many intelligent people do. She trusted her own intellect. I do think she is smarter than her husband. And it comes out through her devious kinds of plans. So she makes up this plan. First of all, she has to impress on Jacob the danger. And so she grabs his attention. She says, "Behold," or "look." That's the Old Testament version of an exclamation point. She says, "Look, right now, Esau is consoling himself by planning to kill you. The only thing calming Esau down, the only thing that makes him feel better, is the thought of how he's going to kill you." So here's what you're going to do. You're going to get up and get out of here. You're going to go to my brother, Laban, lives in Haran. You're going to lay low until this blows over. That's the idea. That's the plan. And she repeats herself for emphasis there in verse 45, but notice what she says. She says, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. She's got some nerve, doesn't she? What you have done to him. He's like, whoa, 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 Mom. I think you mean what we did. What we did to him. But I think what Rebecca's emphasizing, and she probably is trying to, you know, push this over a little bit more towards Jacob, but the reality is he's responsible for what he did. At the end of the day, he may have listened to his mom, but he's responsible for what he did. And this is a true statement. Now, notice what she's envisioning here. She is not talking about a long time in her mind. She says, go there for a while. You could translate that a few days. So she's just thinking, you'll go there for just a little bit, for a few days, and then she was going to send word when things calmed down with Esau. So you can understand why Jacob is going to be nervous when he reunites with Esau. He never received word. There was no reassurance that things had calmed down. So obviously, this anger seemingly lasted a lot longer. Last thing that she says is, why should I lose both of you in one day? And if she's referring to Jacob and Esau, it is possible that because of Esau, if he would kill his brother, there'd be justice required for that, and he could lose his life, or he could flee because he doesn't want to lose his life. He runs from that justice. So she might just not want to lose both her children, but the other, and I think more likely, option for when she says lose both of you, she's probably referring to Jacob and Isaac. Because what's Esau's plan? When dad dies, I'm going to kill my brother. So she's saying this will happen when Isaac dies. So she'll lose Isaac and then lose her son too. She's impressing on Jacob just how bad this is going to be for her. This is going to be horrible. She loses her husband, then she loses her favorite son. She doesn't want to lose either of them. And so I think she's done a good job of conveying to Jacob the seriousness of what's happening. And she makes this plan and is encouraging him to act. But she's not going to pass this plan on to Isaac. This isn't the plan that she gives Isaac. She doesn't seem to appear that Isaac is going to be agreeable to this plan for whatever reason. Maybe she thinks that Isaac would say, you know, oh, Esau would never do that to his brother. Or maybe she thinks Isaac would say, I don't care if he kills him. Either way, she is very careful about what she actually tells Isaac. She disguises her plan in the next verse. So Rebekah's disguise plan, you see there in verse 46, says, then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be? Be to me. So she says nothing about Esau's murder plan. Nothing. Just completely leaves that out for whatever reason. And she once again engages her beautiful intellect and she comes up with a strategy here with Isaac. So this actually takes us back to the beginning of this section. This section of Genesis started in verse 34 and 35 of chapter 26. And that is where it mentions Esau's marriage to these two Hittite women. And these two women were troublesome for both Rebekah and Isaac. So what Rebekah's doing is she's drawing attention to something that bothered Isaac. And she's very emphatic in her frustration. She says, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. And I bet Isaac felt the same way. I mean, that's the way they describe it. She's tapping into something that bothers Isaac, and she then leads Isaac to think about the situation getting worse. What happens if Jacob gets one of these women too? What's going to happen? It's going to be even worse. And then she closes with this emphatic statement, you know, if that happens, what good is living? So she doesn't go in soft. She goes in and over the top trying to explain how bad this situation could be if things continue the way that she is. But she doesn't tell Isaac what to do. She's a smart woman. She's not good. She's just been an expert in manipulation. So please, ladies, do not apply what she's doing here. But she's an expert manipulator here in what she's done to her husband, because now he can come up with a plan, or so he thinks. He's the one that's imagining, oh, now this is going to be my plan. I'm thankful that Laura never does that. Does she do that? No, she doesn't do that. But that I mean, you see it, and you just think, man, this girl really knows what she's doing. So consider a few things, though. By one commentator's calculations, Jacob is 77 years old at this point. So either this guy's the consummate mama's boy, or there's something else going on. And I think something else is kind of going on, because fathers were usually involved in arranging marriages for your children. You see that with Abraham and Isaac, which also points to the error in Esau. He didn't wait for his dad. He's not getting a marriage that way. But Isaac hasn't been concerned about providing a wife for Jacob until Rebekah lights a fire under him at this point. The other thing to realize is to think back to the plan that Rebekah actually gave Jacob. In her mind, this isn't supposed to take very long. So Rebekah's not actually concerned about who Jacob marries. She's just telling Isaac that. In her mind, this is going to be a few days. And then she's going to call Jacob to come back home to mama. That's what her concern is. So in all of this, they're not acting in faith like Abraham did. When Abraham went to secure a wife for Isaac, he was acting in faith. That's not what they're doing here. They're thinking really selfishly for themselves. And yet, in both cases, God's plans are proceeding, because God did want to keep this family line distinct. Abraham accomplishes that through faith, and there are no consequences. Rebekah and Isaac are going about it in sinful ways, with selfish concerns, and there are consequences. So Rebekah's been able to get Isaac thinking so that he comes up with his plan, or so he thinks he comes up with his plan, and we see his plan at the beginning of chapter 28. Isaac's marriage plan is in verses 1 through 5. Where it says, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham.' Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother." So right off the bat, if you're reading this through, I mean, we took a pause here for a week, and then we're coming back to it. But if you kept reading from what just happened, it would seem a little weird, wouldn't it? With what Jacob has just done to his dad, and how Isaac is acting now with Jacob. I mean, he's just really mistreated his father. And all you have here, he's taken advantage of him, and yet Isaac just greets him. He blesses him. It's probably a greeting. And then he passes on this blessing from Abraham. He gives instructions to Jacob here that sound very similar to what Abraham told his servant back in chapter 24. He told the servant not to take a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites, but to go to his kindred. And Isaac is saying the same thing, only Isaac's a little bit more specific. He tells him exactly who to go to. He says to go to Rebekah's brother. So the instructions are very, very similar, but again, the motivations are very, very different. Abraham's acting in faith in God's promises. Isaac is acting for the sake of his own personal well-being. I don't want another mess here. I don't want another Canaanite woman who's, whatever they were doing that was not pleasing to them, he didn't want it. So he isn't taking action for God's sake. He's not even taking action for Jacob's sake. He's just taking action for his own sake, for himself. But there is a way that Isaac is acting in faith in what he says in these verses. He recognizes through what's happened, he recognizes God's hand. He recognizes that God is doing something with this son, that God has chosen this son, and that he's going to pass on Abraham's blessings onto Jacob. Not the son that he would have chosen. Not on Esau. But he accepts what God's doing. And Rebekah's oracle had said this was going to happen. And even if he didn't know that oracle, what God had done in thwarting his own plan to bless Esau, that pointed to this too. So he is acknowledging God. So imagine, in order to understand just how crazy this is, imagine that you're watching two children. One of them is your child, and one of them is another child that doesn't belong to you, isn't your child. And that the child who isn't yours tricks you into stealing something from your own child. And then imagine that you know that was devastating to your child. And you were the one that was brought into that. How would you feel about that conniving other child? I mean, the way that Isaac responds here with what's just happened to him and what happened to his favorite son, something has changed in his understanding of the situation. Otherwise, he's not going to be happy to do this for, and maybe he's not happy to do this, but he wouldn't do this for Jacob. So what Isaac sees is God's promises that he really believes are going to be passed on to his son, and he sees God's providence. He sees God's hand directing which son it is. And even though it's not his son, he understands that's what God's doing, and he's willing to respond rightly. So Isaac then transmits this blessing that he'd received from God to Jacob. And he uses the name for God that they were probably most likely familiar with. El Shaddai, in Hebrew, God Almighty. It's the same name that's mentioned in Genesis 17. So there's a literary connection there, pointing us back to the God who in chapter 17 established or confirmed this covenant with Abraham. So he's connecting us with the covenant God of Abraham. And he also connects us with the blessing that reaches back to Adam and Eve. So he's connecting us to the blessing that went to Adam, but also or went to Abraham, but also to Adam and Eve, because in Genesis 1:28, it says God blessed them, said, be fruitful and multiply. That's the same terminology that Isaac is using here. Using that with Jacob. So there is a sense, again, that Abraham's line is a new humanity. You see that happen twice now in Genesis. You have Adam and Eve. Then with Noah, you have a sort of restart, a new humanity. And then now with Abraham, there's this new humanity. And so Isaac prays that the Almighty God would bless Jacob with the same blessings of Abraham, increase his descendants like he promised through his blessing to Adam and Eve, with the result that they would become a company of peoples. And that's an interesting phrase. The word company could be translated assembly. And there is a Greek word that overlaps in meaning with this Hebrew word that you find in the New Testament. It's the word ekklesia, which in the New Testament is used to translate for the word church. I'm not saying that this is a direct, obvious reference to the New Testament church, but it is a curious phrase because Israel is one people. And this is not requesting just one people. This is requesting an assembly of different peoples. Not just one large group, but numerous peoples gathered together. And that fits with other prophecies you see in the Old Testament. Prophecies that incorporate other nations into God's people, like you see in Isaiah 19:25. It talks about Egypt and Assyria being brought in as God's people also. And it obviously also fits with what God's blessed Abraham now and then Isaac, that in them, in their offspring, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So it fits with that as well. Isaac is explicit in the part of the promise that relates that was more obvious, I should say, to them. Besides descendants, he mentions passing on the land to Jacob and his descendants. And he's by saying that, he's excluding Esau from that blessing. So he sends Jacob off to Paddan Aram to get a wife. He's preserving the covenant people in doing that. But that's not really, again, why he's doing it. Why he's doing it is to make sure that Jacob doesn't get a wife that he's going to disapprove of. And yet, his desire to preserve his own peace is the very thing God uses to preserve God's people. So you see these different plans. You see Esau's murder plan, Rebekah's disguised rescue plan, Isaac's marriage plan. There's one more plan that you see at the very end of this, and it kind of brings everything full circle. Because this section began in chapter 28 and verses 34 and 35, and it mentions Esau's marriages there. It's going to close now by talking about Esau's marriage plan. And look, starting in verse 6. It says, "Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women.' And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took his wife besides the wives he had, Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth." So Esau's watching what's happening. He sees what happens to his brother. And he understands something for the first time in this little encounter. He had not before this time realized how his dad felt about the Canaanite women. So as he observes what happens, that's the first time it registers that his dad doesn't approve of his wives. Now, think about the fact that this is now 37 years after those marriages. Evidently, he got married at least around the same time with these both of these ladies at 40 years old. His twin brother is now 77. So 37 years later, he has not at any point realized how his parents felt about his marriages. Now, I don't think that's because Isaac and Rebekah were good at hiding things. This is just talking about insensitivity on the part of Esau. And I do think he was a few bricks shy of a load. I mean, I don't think he was the brightest guy in the family. But that's not an excuse. Because this is not just this passive insensitivity. He's just not paying attention because he doesn't care to pay attention. He doesn't care what happens outside of himself. He's lived his life just being concerned about his immediate desires. Just wants to gratify those immediate desires. When that's what you're attentive to, you don't realize how you're hurting the people around you. And that is the situation with Esau. It's not just insensitivity, though. He doesn't get the problem. You see that by how he responds. His solution to the problem. He chooses a third wife in addition to two wives. That's never a good idea. Men, that's never a good idea. But his choice, even just taking that and realize if it was just one marriage, it's not responding to the promises of God the right way. He doesn't understand. He's actually reversing the direction of the last scene in Abraham's life. In the last scene, Abraham is sending away his other sons from the land, including Ishmael. Or he sent him away once, he was sending him away again. Esau's bringing Ishmael back in. He doesn't understand the promises of God. He's trying to please his father, but he's not trying to please the Lord. And the way that he responds to this does illustrate the blindness of unbelievers. Listen now, Ian Duguid explains this. He says, "Esau compounded his earlier sin by marrying an Ishmaelite girl to add to his Hittite wives. Isn't this a vivid picture of the way of the heart without God? Even when such persons try to do the things that are moral and upright, they increase their sin because they don't understand the nature of God or the depth of their natural depravity. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, their minds are darkened and cannot perceive God's truth. They are blind to spiritual realities, a blindness that only God can remove." Now, to be fair, I believe Jacob is just as spiritually blind at this point. He's not trying to please the Lord either. He's not even trying to please his dad. But there is something different about Jacob, and it has to do with God. God is directing Jacob's life in a way that he isn't for Esau. God is gracious to Jacob in ways he is not to Esau. Now, we want to alleviate that truth by saying, well, you know, Jacob's going to believe and Esau isn't. Oh, but we should wait before we give that verdict. Because what we actually see in these verses is that there is a relentless God who, over the course of many years, does a work in a very selfish and self-reliant sinner. Jacob is not any more inclined to faith than Esau. That is not the nature of what God's doing. And if you don't get that by the time you read about Jacob, you're probably not reading the same Bible that I am. So we need to understand that God is not unfair in leaving us to ourselves. According to the Bible, Romans 1 is one example. Esau has enough to know how he ought to respond to God. The Lord's not required to do more than that. And on top of that, God has shown many, many, many different kindnesses to Esau. Esau is aware of this God. He's seen revelation, heard revelation from this God. He has experienced many, many different kindnesses. God has shown love to him. But God is doing something different with Jacob. And he's allowed to do that. And that doesn't make Esau any less responsible for his actions. So just looking at this passage and thinking about what we've seen, we already saw the first consequences that Jacob's actions had brought on, Esau's hatred and his desire to kill him. So his life's in danger because of what he did. The second consequence, though, for Jacob and Rebekah's behavior is seen in something that's not stated directly, but you figure it out by the end of the story. Jacob and Rebekah won, in a sense. They got the blessing. But again, it was one of those victories that's more disastrous than defeat. Because remember, Rebekah imagines this to be a short time, just a few days. But Genesis never records their reunion. Mentions that she died. She apparently dies while Jacob is in Paddan Aram for those 20 years. They never see each other again. Those are the consequences for their sinful actions. So it was a Pyrrhic victory. Listen now, Alan Ross describes Rebekah and Jacob's victory. They pursued that victory through these base desires, and he says, their activities succeeded in doing only what God declared in his oracle. And so their success was not really their success. The deceiver can take no credit for accomplishing the divine will. God's program triumphs, often in spite of the activities of people living on such base levels. So what Rebekah and Jacob achieved was what God told them would happen before they were born, before those twins were born. Realize that. They had been told, here's the program. Here's what's going to happen. Who's going to end out on top? And yet, she still sinfully, connivingly orchestrates this plan. The only thing that she actually produced were the consequences. She accomplishes God's plan, but it was going to happen. She, in her activities and in Jacob's activities, all they brought about were those consequences. They didn't have to worry. They didn't have to do anything sinful. They could have trusted God's word. And yet, nothing that they did altered God's program. God's plans were accomplished through their actions. God planned to pass the covenant on to Jacob, and he did so. God even intended to preserve Jacob's line from the Canaanite mingling. And he was able to bring that about, and he'd even planned to bring that about through the consequences that came about on Jacob and on Rebekah. So all four of them, they're responsible for what they did. So when we look at stories like that, it's very helpful because it shows that nobody is a puppet on a string. Nobody's being forced against their will in any way. They're acting on their own. But you also see everything fitting together to accomplish what God had intended. And that is a difficult thing for us to understand. But when we talk about God's sovereignty, when we talk about him sitting on his throne, when we say that his plans always succeed, when we say there's never a plan B, that doesn't take away from our freedom to act in accordance with our will. And it doesn't take away from our responsibility for our actions. So again, you can say, well, I don't think that works out. I don't think that fits. But we need to take both of the realities, hold them in tension, be willing to hold them in tension, and to recognize the reality that we are responsible for what we do. So it matters what you do. We can understand that, believe that, affirm that. The Bible doesn't teach determinism. Determinism is that idea that it doesn't matter what you do, it's just going to happen this way. It does matter what you do. Consequences for our actions are real and are just. So we should never content ourselves when we sin. And this is a temptation. When you know God's sovereign, we know God's in charge. When you sin, you could content yourself and say, well, God's in charge. His plans go forward. Doesn't get you off the hook. It doesn't mean that what you've done doesn't impact your life thoroughly and in some cases horribly. Doesn't take away from God and his sovereignty. But what we do matters. And it impacts our lives. Our sin will have a consequence. So, you don't want to pursue something. You don't want to try to achieve a goal. You don't want to try to win by sinning. That will be one of those Pyrrhic victories. That will be one of those victories that's more disastrous than defeat. Because if you're not a believer, that sin is going to get punished. If you are a believer, you will be disciplined. You have consequences for your actions. We will be disciplined for what we do. If in a given situation you imagine, well, if I do this, then I'll get what I need. If I sin in this little way, then I'll get what I need. You need to understand, God knows what you need. And he never plans for you to get those needs through sin. We need to, in those moments, trust that God really is sovereign, that God can care for us, that God is watchful over us, that he knows what we need, that he is caring and loving. We need to trust him and be willing to lose in that situation. And when you are willing to do that, instead of a victory more disastrous than defeat, you will have a defeat that's more triumphant than a victory. You may not see it in this life, you may not see it right now, but that willingness to humble yourself under God's mighty hand, that has the positive consequence, even if you don't see it right away. Now, there is another place in the Bible that describes this kind of interaction. I read it earlier. It involves a defeat more triumphant than victory. It's found in Acts. You could turn there. Turn to Acts chapter 4, where the disciples had just been, the rulers had punished them. And this is their response to that in chapter 4 and verse 24. We'll read it again. It says, and when they heard it, this is in response to what the chief priests and the elders had told them, When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, were Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel responsible for what they did? Yes. Did God force them to do that? No. They're entirely responsible for doing what God had determined to take place before he created the world. So there is a level of trust that we can have in this God. That Jesus, even though he died, that's a defeat, that his death was triumphant. His defeat was triumphant. And that we can trust, if we can see God do something like that, we can trust a God like that. One of my favorite lines in any song, and this is from a modern hymn, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, is this. It's in the third verse. It says, Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. I mean, it's legitimate to say that there was a defeat on the cross, and yet it was victory in a greater sense. So if you're not familiar with that, friend, if you don't understand what I'm talking about here with this victorious death, just explain what the Bible teaches about that. That God created us so that we would worship him, that we would enjoy him, enjoy fellowship with him, that we would bring him glory throughout the world. And the Bible says that we chose to go our own way, that we rejected God's plan, and we decided we were going to do what we think would be best for us to do. But God was undeterred in his plan. See, he had always planned to accomplish those goals of having people who worship him and love him and have fellowship with him and glory in him. He planned to accomplish that through Jesus from the very beginning. So he sent his son to be the kind of human that we're supposed to be, to perfectly love him, to perfectly love others. Jesus did deserve eternal life with his Father, to enjoy that forever. But he came to die. He came to take the place of sinners, to live for them, to die for them, to rise again for them. So when Jesus died on the cross, that was according to plan. That was not a mistake. That was to bring about the salvation of people like you and me, so that we would not be the people in this story. Instead, we would be those that turn from living like this. And through what Jesus has done, through relying on what Jesus has done, we would then become like him. So I would urge you to respond like that. You'd ask, well, how can that happen to me? Stop just living your life the way you think is best, saying, I know what's best for me. That's the essence of the fall in the very beginning. Stop doing that. And recognize this amazing love that God has shown us in his son. And recognize the salvation that's there. Trust in what Jesus did in dying for us and rising again for us. And then follow him as your Lord and Savior. You can trust in a God like this. You can trust in this sovereign God. Join me in prayer. Father, we cannot fully understand how you work, how you function. You are beyond us. Father, there are plenty of things in the Bible that you say about yourself and about what you're doing that don't make us feel comfortable. And I know when I search my own heart, when I think about some of those discomforts, I know part of it is my desire to elevate myself or to elevate humanity and say that we are more important than we seem to be pictured in your word. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us to humbly acknowledge your greatness. And that we would at the same time be willing to accept what you teach. Be able to look at a passage like this where there's a lot of negative, and that we would be able to be strengthened in our faith, to know that we can trust you, to know that we don't have to sin. By your grace, through your Son, and by your Spirit, we can say no to sin. And Father, that we would acknowledge when we do sin, and we will sin, that we were responsible for that. That we would repent quickly, that we would acknowledge even the consequences that come on us because of that. That we would turn away from living that way quickly. That we would turn once again and trust you and know that you are a good and sovereign God. Pray that you would make us aware of that. And for anyone, Father, who does not truly know you, I pray that you would make them aware. That they would see whether or not they are truly following Jesus or whether they're just continuing to live the way that they think is best. Pray that they would acknowledge that, that they would see that. They would truly turn and trust in Jesus and then truly follow him. I ask these things through your Son. Amen.